see how you can pray for him, ways that you can support him. And Andy, I'll turn it over to you. I'll leave it to you.
Very much. I am just going to move this over so I don't give you a shadow. Great to be here. Thank you, Mark. Thank you for your warm welcome. I love coming to the U.S., and it's wonderful to come and share with you a little bit about what God is doing across the pond in the United Kingdom. Quick straw poll, how many of you have been to the United Kingdom? A good number, a good number. All right, more importantly, how many of you have been to the center of the world called Wales, the country of Wales? Anyone?
I want to.
You've been to Wales? Where have you been? Fantastic. That now only true Welsh people go to North Wales. You're Welsh as well. I'm a Welshman. You'll have to forgive me for that. I was born and raised in South Wales, but I've been thoroughly anglicized. And I want to tell you a little bit about what God has called me to do in this place called Oxford. First of all, I have five ladies in my life. This is a photo taken just a few weeks ago. We were on a holiday in the northwest of England in a place called the Lake District. It's a beautiful area, and we're not looking our best in that photograph, I have to say. We've just been on a massive hike, but there we go. There's my wife, Davinia, just behind. We've been married 23 years this August, and then I've got four daughters, Alicia, my eldest, who's 18, Amelia, who's 16, Beatrice, who's 14, and here's Arabella, who is 9. With five ladies in my life, I have to say that things can get pretty dramatic. I was actually just musing this morning. A Sunday morning scene often in my household is one of my girls can't find a particular item of clothing to wear to church, and the world ends. And it's as if they have no other clothes. That there was only this one item that they can wear to church, and because this is now in the wash and has it in the laundry and hasn't been done, they cannot go to church ever again, and it just becomes this massive crisis. So I was musing, thinking that's probably going on at home, and it's kind of I kind of miss it, but it's also nice not to be there. So I was sent to plant a church in Oxford by this. We're a very small denomination. We're called it's a bit of a mouthful, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales. We started in 1986, and we started with four churches, and we've grown to about 20 churches now. We're very much church planting. We do need to change our name because we've also planted into Europe. So we have a church in Berlin, and a church in Zurich, and a church in Sweden, a place called Tranås in Sweden. What are we? I was just chatting with Mark just now. We're basically the English equivalent and Welsh equivalent of you guys. We love God's word. We love the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love our Reformed heritage and history. We love the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in many ways, we're just no frills, wanting to just worship God, live for him, and get to glory, and win as many souls for Christ en route. So that's who we are. Just in case you're not sure about the geography, do notice the great country of Wales in red there, the center of the world. Let me just throw up a few places. I served for 10 years in a place called Cheltenham. It's about an hour northwest of Oxford, and you can see where London is there. Each of these dots, they're about an hour drive apart from each other, or train journey. Cheltenham is the center of the Cotswolds, and it's a beautiful place. If you come and visit, do come to the Cotswolds. And I served for 10 years after seminary in a church there. But we're a church planting denomination, and we wanted to plant into Oxford for reasons I'll go into in just a moment. And so we went there about 6 years ago. After 10 years in Cheltenham, I moved my family, my wife and children, to Oxford, and we started the church there. If you come to Oxford, you're going to see a lot of this. Anyone know what building that is? It's probably... this would be very difficult to actually test and know for certain, but it's probably the most photographed building in the world. Anyone know what it is? Okay, it's called the Radcliffe Camera Building. The Radcliffe Camera. Camera in Latin just literally means room, and it was designed and built by a dude called Radcliffe. So the Radcliffe Room. And it's a library. Behind it is, you can just see the university church there, and here's one of the colleges. Here's Hertford College. Just here. where I think Tolkien went to university here. And there's the university church where the likes of John Owen would have preached. And actually, Cranmer was put on trial in that church before he was led out to a place called the Martyrs Memorial and burnt at the stake for the gospel. Oxford is characterized by this kind of beautiful architecture. One poet in the 1800s described Oxford as the city of dreaming spires. It has a churchy feel to it because there are spires and chapels and colleges everywhere. And so you can come and think, wow, this is a pretty impressive Christian city. But you would be absolutely wrong. It's got the feel of being very churchy. And in fact, a lot of people would go to churches, but actually they're going to churches that don't believe the gospel anymore and don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and don't hold to the truth of the Bible. It is one of the most secular places you could go. Oxford prides itself on being at the very cutting edge of progressive, woke, secular ideology. And in that sense, it's a very hostile context to be in. If you come as a student, we see this a lot, and you Americans, forgive me for labeling you as the great, as just the collective American, but I'll do it anyway. You send a lot of kids, a lot of your college kids to Oxford. Mark said he came for 6 weeks to Oxford to study on a study abroad program. Thousands come and lose their faith in those few weeks or months. It's the kind of thing that keeps me up at night. Is your kids come to Oxford, and sometimes it's the first time they've been away from their protective and comforting and helpful family environment. First time that they're away from their church environment, and they're thrown into Oxford, and if they've got a Bible on their shelf, or they go to church, or they say they believe in God, they're openly mocked. It's intellectual suicide. Intellectual suicide. And so what they do is they retreat and often they give up the faith. We talk about trying to close the back door as people leave the faith out the back door. And we want to be there to try and do that. Sometimes people say to me, why plant in Oxford? Well, let me give you just four very, very quick reasons. First of all, for the gospel, there are lots of churches and there's lots of church attendance. Roman Catholicism is booming in Oxford. Absolutely booming. I know three Roman Catholic churches that I pass as I drive on my way to church, and they are packed out every Sunday morning, but they don't have the gospel. And so there's a gospel need. There are some other gospel preaching churches, but there aren't that many, actually, and they're diminishing. And so simply to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, I really want to disabuse you of the notion that Britain is a Christian country. It is not. Average church attendance is under 5%. And that is any kind of church. And actually, if you dig into the details of the surveys that look at that, by average, they mean attending church once every 6 weeks. In some places, it's as low as under 2%. And so there's a huge need for the gospel itself. Also, for gospel strategy, Oxford is the kind of place, it's not the only kind of place around the world, though you have many of these over in America, but it's the kind of place where the next generation of leaders and influencers and politicians, they come. The elite come, they get trained, and they study in Oxford, and then they go out. And the opportunity to grab some of those and have an impact for the gospel generationally is really huge. I can give you some stories about this. As a teenager, I was very interested in Cambodia, the land of Cambodia. And the Khmer Rouge in the 70s came to power and instigated a very extreme communist government. They ended up wiping out 3 million of their own people in the most brutal way. Now, do you know where the Khmer Rouge were trained and introduced to their communist ideals? In Oxford and Cambridge. They were sent as teenagers to study in Oxford and Cambridge, and that's where they were introduced to their socialist, communist ideals. They then refined them, took them home, and murdered 3 million people. Now, imagine if they, instead of being introduced to communism, they were introduced to Christianity. Imagine. Or another story, perhaps a little bit more encouraging than that one, was a few years ago, a girl from Pakistan comes to study in Oxford. She was there for 1 year. She did a master's. Pakistan is one of the hardest places to reach for the gospel. Incredibly difficult. They basically kill you if you go there, particularly if you're a Westerner. Well, she comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ during her year in Oxford, but the story, which is wonderful, praise the Lord. But then she goes home to Pakistan, and over a few years, she shares the gospel with her family. Her dad becomes a Christian. Her mum becomes a Christian. Her siblings become a Christian. Her dad then trains for the ministry and is now a Reformed Presbyterian Pakistani indigenous minister for the gospel. You couldn't send 100 Marks and myself to Pakistan with all the funding in the world, and we would never be as effective as that one man ministering to his own people. But that's the reach of a place like Oxford, why the strategy is so important. Because the world comes to us, and then if we can grab them, we can then send them back. Of 100 and last count, 189 countries in the world, on any given day, 150 plus will be represented in Oxford. So the cosmopolitan potential is huge. I've mentioned gospel nurture. It's so important. The one vital thing that students and young people need when they're taken out of their comfort zone and put into the ocean surrounded by the Christian-eating sharks that is the Oxford context, the one thing they need is what? A faithful church that can love them and nurture them. And if they don't have that, they're going to get lost. And so another reason we're there is simply to nurture, to provide safety for these students. Also, I said there's a few other gospel preaching churches. There is no other Reformed church in Oxford. The Reformed church is tiny, absolutely tiny in the UK. And so these are reasons why we planted in Oxford. Just out of interest, a little bit of Latin for you. This is the shield, the Oxford shield. You see this everywhere around Oxford, on the buildings, on their literature. And on it, there's a book open that's actually of the Bible, and you have a verse of scripture. It's Dominus Illuminatio Mea. The Lord is my light. Psalm 27, verse 1. Wonderful. And yet, terrible, because they've completely rejected that heritage, and we want to win it back in Oxford. I love this photograph. It's never going to win any kind of Hollywood awards for obvious reasons. It's grainy, it's out of focus, but that was our first Bible study back in, I think it was May 2018. Just a few of us gathered in our home, and that's how we started. We were struggling to find, one of the challenges in the UK, but especially places like Oxford, I'm going to come back to this, is finding a place to worship in. So a lot of our church plants do what you're doing. We try and hire schools, libraries, community centers. One challenge is that those are starting to get closed down to us. One way persecution is coming, and is already on our door, is they're using safe spaces. Okay, so if they will ask you, and I've been asked this, their first question will be, what's your view of LGBTQI? And if you don't give the right answer, they'll say, oh, you're not safe. And that goes against our insurance policies. We can't hire the building to you. And I know churches that are getting closed down, if they don't own their own properties, that they're not able to access public spaces to have services because they're just preaching the gospel, and that's not allowed. Thankfully, the Lord opened the door for us to begin our first worship services in this building. This is just as the in-house for Mark. This is literally just over from St. Anne's, where Mark studied for 6 weeks. So we worshiped here, and over the first couple of years, the Lord really blessed us. We started with a small group. There were just, in fact, I love this story. I knew in our first services, September the 30th, 2018, I knew we'd get about 16 people. There was my family, there was another family, and there were two or three students. So being a man of great faith, I prayed, Lord, bring 20. I knew there would be 16. I said, bring 4 visitors. We had 37 at our first services, and the Lord just grew us. We went through COVID, and in fact, COVID was great for us. We doubled in size during COVID. I kind of joke, my church growth policy is COVID lockdowns. No, it was actually really difficult, but the Lord blessed us through it. And actually, this was one of our final services in St. Luke's Chapel a few years ago. And you see, we actually had a massive problem with space. This building seated about 80 people, and we were regularly getting 90 plus. So you may recognize, we actually had a visiting preacher. Anyone know Phil Ryken? So that's Phil Ryken from Wheaton College there. A few other things about what we do. Obviously, we're very focused on student work. There are two universities in Oxford and about 60,000 students. But also, if you add in the international students and study abroad students, that goes up even more. And so we want to do work with students. One thing we do is we meet them during term time on Tuesday evening. We give them food, and then we give them in-depth Bible study. And this is a photo of one of our early ones there. You can see we get about 20. What I love about this is actually, let me just tell you the story of this guy here. This guy is from Mongolia. His name is Sembayer. This is a classic story for Oxford. Turns up, not a Christian. He's in Oxford, getting on with his studies, and he comes under a conviction of sin. He starts struggling to sleep at night because he's worried if he dies, where's he going to go? So he goes to his local chaplain, who was a lady-ordained priest. He goes to her and says, I've got this conviction of sin. What, am I going to go to heaven or not? And she says to him, oh, you don't need to worry about that. There's no such thing as sin. And he said, well, what about after death? What happens then? What about the resurrection? And she said, there's no the resurrection. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's nothing after death. Just go and have a good life. You'll be fine. This is the chaplainess of his college. And that's most of them. Now, he ended up finding our church, and he's become a Christian, which is fantastic. And that's just an example of what can happen. A bit of outreach we're involved in. Again, this is not a great photo, I'm afraid, but this is in a local coffee shop. It's on the upstairs. And we're involved with some other churches and the Christian Union. On a Monday night, we call it The Search. And we invite non-Christians to come. They sit in tables. Can you see here? This is an example. This guy is a Christian. And so he sits with the non-Christians. Someone gives a talk, 10-minute gospel talk, out of the Bible. So we have Bibles open. It's very much in the Bible. They have copies of the Bible on their tables. So you get a 10-minute gospel talk about a passage in the Bible. And then for an hour and a half, they talk about it. And we've seen sometimes we get 60, 70, 80 non-Christians come into this. It's become known as the best place in Oxford to ask hard questions, where they can just turn up. We have Muslims, Hindus, atheists. They turn up and they come and they know they can ask any question and we won't bite their head off. We'll actually entertain it and, yes, go on.
Andy, how do they find out about this?
So it's internally advertised within the Christian Union in the university. It's heavily dependent on personal invite. The most effective form of evangelism is personal invitation. When you get to know someone and just invite them to church or invite them to an event. So that's how. Good question. We've seen a trickle. I'd love to say hundreds get converted. They don't. But we do see a trickle of conversions every year. And they then get fed into either our church or one or two other gospel preaching churches. Which leads me to something we're really encouraged about, which is the amount of non-Christians and new Christians we're seeing. Now, again, it's not a revival. We're not seeing hundreds. But it is really remarkable what we're seeing happen. On any given Sunday in our service, we would probably have 5 to 10% non-Christians who know they're not Christians, but are looking and seeking and asking questions. Let me tell you about two of them. This is my fellow elder, one of my fellow elders, Neil Martin, here. And a student came to Oxford University a couple of years ago. His name's Sam. He's there getting baptized a few weeks ago. He came as an atheist. He lost his mum when he was very young. Him and his dad got very close. His dad was a signed-up atheist. He was the lead debater for the Atheism Society in his school and was debating Christians. He then gets to university and basically realizes atheism doesn't work, which we all know. But he was catching up. And so he gets interested in Christianity. He starts coming along to our church. He actually went to The Search initially, met Neil. And Neil just did an amazing job over 18 months, meeting with him every week, doing Bible study with him, answering his questions, getting to know him. And he went through this cycle of, I want to be a Christian, or I don't want to be a Christian. I believe in God, or I'm not sure I believe in God. Just very slowly, 18 months of progress. And just a few months ago, he professed faith in Christ. We baptized him, and he became a member of our church. and he's been a massive encouragement to us. Similar example, this was literally last Sunday. Last Sunday, we baptized another guy, this guy here, his name's Jody, and this is his, a guy called Gareth. Gareth is actually going to go into ministry, and is look as a church in our denomination looking to call him. And these two were childhood friends, but Jody went completely off the rails. Local Oxford lad, and I mean, I can't go into all the details, I'm only just finding out, but he was a local drug dealer. When I first met with him, I met with him outside his house, and we went for a walk through the town to a coffee house. And I was amazed at how many locals knew him. Like, everyone's like, "Hey, Jody, how you doing, buddy? Good to see you." And I'm thinking, man, he's a popular guy. But he's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given up on his very, very shady background. He's got a massive fight ahead, but he has clearly professed the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior, and so we baptized him and brought him into membership just last week. So these are just examples of what God is doing. He is, and I want to encourage you with this, the Lord is at work in the Western world. We hear of revival in Africa, and we hear of what's happening in South America, and that's all very encouraging, but it can and is happening in the Western world as well. I want to just tell you about a building. I told you that buildings are a problem in Oxford. There's a kind of a local motto for businessmen, but also churches, and that is don't ask and don't try. So we met, there's a local businessman, he's not a Christian, he owns various shops around Oxford. We met with him for lunch about 4 years ago, and we said, hey, what's it going to take for us as a church to get our own building in the center of Oxford? And he just laughed. He said, don't ask and don't try. It's not going to happen. We said, just look, entertain us. What's it going to take? He said, well, what are you talking about? And we said, well, what about this building, the Northgate Hall? We'd had our eyes on it from the beginning. And he just said, no way, not going to happen. Let me tell you a little bit about this building. This is a kind of a map of Oxford. And the thing you've got to realize about Oxford is we talk about the bubble. Okay, there's about a mile radius square, if that works, in the center of Oxford, and everything's there. It's like downtown on speed, okay? That's what it's like. And so here it is here. This is basically the bubble. You've got all the colleges. The bit in red, this is all the shopping areas. It is the center. It's like everything comes in. It's the heart of everything. And if you want to minister in Oxford, ideally you need to be in the center. But the problem is that all of these buildings here are either owned by the university, and they're just trying to buy up every building and piece of land that comes, or owned by the city council. And the last thing they're going to do is give anything to a church. The Northgate Hall is located right there on St. Michael Street. So it basically defines the heart of the city center, the Northgate Hall does. It's right in the middle. This building was built as a church. So in 1871, it was built as a Methodist church. And that's a picture we found, the oldest picture we could find of it. Here's a picture of the inside. This was actually taken in the 1930s. Where they were actually, the church had closed, and it was going into new use. Actually, the new use in the 1930s was the Oxford Christian Union. Now, when I say Christian Union, you don't have the equivalent over here, but think probably RUF, does that work? Reformed University Fellowship, or CRU, or something like that. The Oxford Christian Union. And this building was used by the Oxford Christian Union from the 1930s to the late 1980s. And a lot of famous people were either converted there or worshipped there with the Christian Union or preached there. So surely you know who that's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We got Francis Schaeffer. We got J.I. Packer. And we got John Stott. They all would have come in and out of this building frequently while they were in Oxford or preached in the building. Not only that, this guy here, J.I. Packer, in the 1950s, he came to Oxford, he became a Christian, and a retiring missionary had donated his library to the Christian Union, and they didn't know what to do with it, so they put it in the basement of the Northgate Hall, And they said to J.I. Packer, would you be our first librarian, and would you go down and sort through the books? So that's what he did. He went down with I would call it a torch, but you don't know what I'm talking about, a flashlight. Got to do the translation. He went down with a flashlight, and he was sifting through these books, and he came across an uncut 18th century edition of the works of John Owen. And he started reading it. And 40 years later, in a preface to his book on the Lord's Prayer, he reflects on that and says, that saved me. And it was in the basement of this building that Packer was down there and really discovered the Puritans. Now, we take it for granted that we can buy the Puritans. Probably several of you either have the works of John Owen on your shelves or wish you did. Okay? We've got a Puritan literature in abundance. Before this moment, no one had them. No one had published the Puritans for 200 years. Did you know that? I got a friend of mine who's now in glory. When I knew him, he was 80, 90 years old. On his shelf, he was just a poor pastor, okay? But on his shelf, he had leather-bound first editions of Puritans that are worth now tens of thousands of dollars. I said to him, where'd you get those from? He said, in the 1940s, 1950s, you could walk into a bookstore, secondhand bookstore in the UK, and say, have you got any Puritans? And they'd go, look in the trash can at the back. No one wanted them. No one was reading them. There was no Banner of Truth. There was no Reformation Heritage books. There was no Crossway. There was no Soli Deo Gloria. No one was publishing them, 200 years. And Packer goes, who's this guy, John Owen? And starts reading him, and really the rest is history. And it all happened in the basement of this building. Here's a photo we found of the building. They made some alterations to it that I'm not going to bore you with, but that was from the 1960s, I think, the Christian Union met there. This is a photo from today. So that's what the building is looking like today. And so we wanted to get this building. But in the 1980s, it got lost to the gospel. The Christian Union could no longer afford it. And the council actually made it into the first LGBT center in Oxford. So Ian McClellan of Gandalf fame came and cut the ribbon back in the 1990s to do that. It then became an Afro-Caribbean center, it became a homeless center, and more recently it became a restaurant. And we used to walk past it and just think, it's lost, it's gone. Like that'll never be recovered for the gospel. This is one of the problems in the UK, is church buildings are getting lost everywhere. They're getting turned into Hindu centers. They're getting turned into accommodation or libraries or whatever. It's actually not heard of for a church building to go back to the use as a church, a gospel preaching church, until now. Because after 3.5 years work, and again, this is a whole other story, it was a roller coaster, lots of prayer, yes and no, the council trying to stop us getting it, the Lord removing someone who was trying to stop, he didn't die, but the Lord did remove, we didn't pray the imprecatory prayers, but he was removed wonderfully. In the end, we got it, and this was taken in about a year and a half ago. I've got the keys, that's the first time, and we got into the building. And when we went in, this is what we were confronted by. It was a restaurant, and they'd done everything they could to make it look like a restaurant and not a church. In fact, COVID hit, and they just walked out. They hadn't used it for 3.5 years. They even left their printer on. The printer was still on when we went downstairs to the office. It was a complete mess. And so last year, we managed to raise the funds to just renovate. And so we started taking out the heating ducting and started trying to make it a bit more like a church. That's a view from the balcony there. And so last May, so May 2023, we were able to set up as a church. And here's a recent photo of us gathered for worship during term time. And so the Lord, I just want to encourage you with this. The Lord has done something pretty remarkable here. I'm just an ordinary guy, okay? And our church is a very ordinary, less than ordinary church. We just try and preach the gospel and love people. And yet, it feels like the Lord has just stepped in and said, I want that building back. And he's done it in, you know, the equivalent of Manhattan. This doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. We've had people say to us, who did you bribe, okay, to get that? You must have some sort of Saudi multimillionaire behind you. And I'm like, I wish. We don't. But we don't need him, do we? But we've got God on our side, and he's opened the door. And actually, we've just started to see, we heard of a church in London who had heard of what God had done for us in Oxford. And so they thought, oh, well, let's go big. And they were looking for a building, and their local town hall was no longer being used, and they got it. They got the town hall off the council. And again, they're just starting to see seeds of hope in the UK where God is doing some wonderful things. Something we're excited about is we've also turned the building back to the Christian Union. So the Christian Union used it 30s to the 80s. We've turned it back, and this was actually just a few months ago. The Christian Union had something called, they called their annual mission. It's a week of talks and presentations on the gospel. And there's a guy there called Justin Brierley speaking, and there were 225 students turned up, packed in, lots of them non-Christians, to hear the gospel. And it was a great joy for us to just turn it back to them. The Christian Union were struggling to find somewhere to meet because, again, all the venues didn't want to have them. They weren't safe or whatever. Or churches didn't want to have them because they weren't woke and progressive. And so we said, hey, just have our building. We turned it over to them for the week, and it was wonderful to see it used in that way. I'm almost done. I just got a few more things to show to you, and I'd love to have some question and answers. We got plans for the building. So here's our architect's plans. Here's a cool little story. Notice the name down here, Quinlan Terry, CBE. You probably don't know his name, but Quinlan Terry in the architect's world is a celebrity. He's 85 years old. He's a friend of King Charles. In the 1980s, he redid Downing Street. And he is all over Europe known as the classical architect. If you get a building and you want to take it back or refurb it into classical architecture, he's the man to get. And we just sat round and thought, if we're going to get this building from the council, we're nobodies. We're minnows, okay, in the ocean. We've only been in existence about 4 years. They don't know. They think Presbyterian is one of the London underground stations. They haven't got a clue. So we said, we've got to get the big guns in. And so, out of the blue, we just said, let's go for Quinlan Terry. What's the worst that can happen? So we phone Quinlan Terry up and say, hey, any chance you'd like to? And to our surprise, he said, I'll come next week. I'll have a look at it. And he came and he had a look around and he got really excited. What we didn't realize was, first of all, he's a Christian. He was converted under Martin Lloyd-Jones. Second of all, he went to Oxford and knew the building. And when the Christian Union had it in the 70s and 80s, he went there, and he suddenly was like, I've never seen this before. I've never seen a church that had got lost as a church get recovered as a church. And he's really excited about it. So he's on board, and so he's done all the plans for us, and almost certainly this was a massive help in us getting the building, because the Oxford Council go, whoa, they've got Quinlan Terry on their side. Yeah, this is serious. They're gonna do something decent with this building. And so he's done the plans for us. We want to turn it back to that we want to reinstate the balcony. You may have seen the photographs. Right now, the church only has that bit of the balcony. For some reason, in the 1930s, they took this bit out. So right now, I stand here to preach, and we have people in the balcony. But what we want to do is reinstate this balcony and put the pulpit around. This is actually, Quinlan Terry did this for us. He did us an architect's impression of what it's going to look like when it's done. When we reinstate the balconies and we're going to put back in, give it that classical feel. What's really interesting is, and I know you can have this problem in the US, whenever you try and make changes to historic buildings, there'll be these historic societies that want to stop you doing everything. They'll complain, they'll whinge, they'll do everything to be an obstacle for you making any changes. One of these societies in Oxford is called the Oxford Preservation Trust, and they look after all the historic buildings in Oxford. And again, we thought, what can we do to get them on side? So we invited them to the first planning meetings with Quinlan Terry, and we said, this is what we want to do. We want to take this building. Look at what the building's like now. You've seen the photographs. We want to take it back to this. And they immediately relaxed, and they went, oh. And then we turned to them and said, and we want your help. You're the experts on historic buildings. You tell us, like, what colors should the walls be, and what paint should we use, and what wood should we use, and all that. And suddenly they were like, oh, this is great. In the end, they wrote, and we had to apply online for a planning permission for change of use and for all these things. They actually wrote a letter of commendation, going, we love what Oxford Pres are doing. We hope it goes through. And we managed to just win them round with the help of Quinlan Terry, and yeah, that's what we want to do with it. A great part of this building is it's got a basement. So I'd mentioned the basement where J.I. Packer rediscovered the works of John Owen. We've managed to do this. That's what it's looking like right now. We've just managed to rip out what was the office space and the kitchen space of the restaurant. But it's a huge unused space right now. It's not safe to use for various reasons. But what we want to do is raise the money, God willing, so we can turn it into, this is a plan of what it will look like downstairs. So there will be bathrooms, restrooms, a kitchen. We're going to put the library back in over here. And then this will be a multifunction room for Sunday school classes, for conferences, for just breaking out for tea and coffee after the service to be able to go downstairs. And again, that's just, it's a great space to have in the very center of the city. One problem getting into the building was the roof was leaking. And so what we've managed to do, and literally this is a photo I took last week, we've managed to raise the money to repair the roof. And so that is happening right now. I want to show you something really cool. This is a little bit of Christian graffiti. When we went up, when we put the scaffolding up, we found this on the roof. Now, it's difficult to read, so I put it here. You can see it here. Someone, now we do our dates slightly differently to you. So this is June. Actually, no, it's the way you do it, isn't it? June, 22nd of June. There you go, went in America. I didn't even know what I was doing. So it's the 22nd of June, 89. So that's probably the last couple of weeks when the Christian Union owned the building. And someone climbed up into the void in the ceiling, went out onto the roof, and wrote on it, Jesus is alive, 06-22-89. Isn't that cool? Even though they knew they were losing the building and it was getting handed over to the LGBT community, they went up and as a Christian witness said, Jesus is alive. And our desire is to live true to that, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. One final picture. Yeah. So it's still there. It may have to get removed, sadly, because the whole roof is getting done. But there's a void. There's a weird way of getting. You can get up to the roof from inside the building. It's like pretty. It's pretty scary. You've got to go up through some ladders and through a void, crawling across some floorboards. And just as the entrance out to the building. I wonder if I've got a picture here. Let me just see. So here, can you see just behind Neil Martin's head here? That's where you pop out. And it was just in there that they scribbled Jesus alive. Just one final photograph. One of the challenges of planting a church in the UK is finding men who will serve and lead as elders and deacons. It is actually a massive problem. So we plant often with one guy. I went on my own. I had some borrowed elders from another church. But raising up men to be office bearers is a huge problem in the UK. And just last November, it was a great joy to see. I've already mentioned Neil Martin, but this guy on the right. So here's Neil. And there's a guy called Tom Hutchings. Interestingly, they're both TEs. They're both teaching elders. They've both been ordained ministers. They transferred their credentials into our denomination, and they serve with me as elders in the church. And this is actually, I like this photograph. This is actually my older brother. He's an elder in one of our churches, and he came as part of the commissioning group from Presbytery to install them as elders. So that's something to give thanks to God for, that God has raised up men to be Aaron's and hers for myself. Just finally, there's some things you can pray for us. I'm not going to read through them, but you can have a look at them there. Thank you very much for the opportunity to share. Two quick things before Q&A. I brought a brochure. I put this on the back table. So if you want to find out a little bit more with a bit more detail, please do. I'd love to not go home with any of those brochures. So feel free to take a brochure. I also have a prayer letter that I send out every 2 or 3 months. If you'd like to sign up for the prayer letter, there's a sheet. You can use the QR code, and that will take you through. If you just want to use your phone, and you can type it in. But if you want to do old school and write it down, I'd love to get you on our prayer letter, and you'll find out more each every 2 or 3 months about what we're doing, and there's a sheet to do that. Thank you very much. I'd love to answer any questions if you want to make any comments.
Yeah, thank you, Andy. That was wonderful. Thank you so much. You did mention there at the end that one of the great challenges in planting the church over there is young men, getting young men to be office bearers.
Yep.
In America, we don't have that problem. All our young men are very mature and head screwed.
I've experienced that. The old men are your problem, aren't they?
But could you comment? I mean, I'm sure we could guess why that is. What you know, in your mind, why is that such a problem over there?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that there's a crisis of commitment in the younger generations. I'm sure this doesn't apply to anyone here. I'm only speaking for the UK, so I'm not trying to tread on any toes or cause any offense. I'm just being brutally honest. There's a crisis of commitment that people don't know what it is like to sacrifice and to say, I'm going to give time and effort and energy to the Lord and to his work. You know, so turning up to church on time is a struggle for a lot. I have a lot of sympathy with that, especially if you've got young families. Yeah, I know what it's like. But it just, there's a crisis of commitment, basically. And particularly among young men. You know, I've got four daughters, you know, and I'm praying for godly men to come into their lives. And it's a concern for me. I'm not looking that they necessarily be elders and deacons or church planters. I just want them to be mature, godly men. And I'm concerned because I don't meet many. And so in the UK, at least. So that's a problem. Another challenge is that we're confessional. And we have a requirement, a theological requirement for elders to sign up to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their own confession. And in the UK, most people come from a broadly even jellyfish background that would be Baptistic. And so that means that we can't make them elders. And so that's a challenge, a real challenge. And there would be some other reasons, but they're the two main reasons.
These are, thanks for being here, tremendous and exciting to see what's happening. Now, all glory goes to God for these incredible developments that have happened. Can you give us just a sense of the genesis of how these crazy big ideas are coming about? Are you guys sitting around your dining table, one-upping each other on, you know, can we get Quentin Terry, can we get this building, or can you give us just some sort of sense of that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think God has put together a group of men who are uniquely gifted for this moment. And I'm not really talking about myself there. I'm talking about the men around me. Neil, Martin, and Tom are two guys. There are a couple of other guys I've had influence. One of our borrowed elders who's no longer needed. And another man in our church. Where, I suppose, yeah, we just believe in the sovereignty of God. And I want to die trying. Do you know the greatest challenge for me planting Oxford Prayers was I ready to fail? That was the biggest thing for me. John the Baptist, I love John 3, where John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. And that verse has stuck with me, and I thought, am I ready to decrease to the extent that I'll go to Oxford and the church plant won't work? After 3 or 4 years, it'll end. And I had to go, am I ready to do that for Jesus Christ? And it took a long time, but in the end, I was like, yeah, that's worth doing. And I think that and the other guys come with a unique blend. Neil Martin, one of my fellow elders, he's got a crazy background, wonderfully gifted, but was laid low for 10 years. He literally couldn't get out of bed for 10 years from about the age of 25 to 35 because of an illness he faced. He then groundbreaking medical intervention changed that and gave back his strength. He's a tour de force. And it's a, you know, we temper each other, but it is very much, look, the Lord is sovereign. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every brick of Oxford is owned by him and every stone. So what's the worst that could happen? We die trying. Let's just do it. And the thing is, once you start going down that line, it becomes infectious. And actually, this is one of the things, one of my ambitions is simply, I know we need your prayers, and I want your support and your encouragement, but actually, the number one thing for me is I want to infect you, okay, with this sense of the Lord can do anything. He can do anything. He reigns. The Lord reigns. And so, who knows what could happen? Yeah, and I think it's just having that absolute commitment. God is sovereign. Now, let's practice that in the decision making we have. Yeah.
Thank you for being here. Appreciate it. Great talk. My question is really twofold. With regards to the outreach ministry and college people, you know, as you mentioned, a lot of people of them are indoctrinated into the LGBTQIA plus cult. And how do you toe or thread the needle of, you know, trying to be, you know, trying to be show grace to them and understanding that they've grown up with this indoctrination versus and not fall into the ditch where so many other churches have, you know, embraced that and being very clear on that. And then the second part of my question is, what role does, like, technology, social media, reaching young people that way and you know, getting your message out there that way?
So I wouldn't, that's a great couple of questions. I wouldn't want you going away thinking, you know, we have 400 LGBT people turning up at our services. That doesn't happen. Sadly, what we're seeing is a polarization in society. And if you don't agree with me, it's an identity war.
Sure.
Okay, if you don't sign up to, this has become the most important thing for me. And if you don't sign up to it, I cannot relate to you. And so we're seeing, it's very, very difficult to witness and to have opportunities with these people because they stay away from us. They don't want anything to do with us. But what I would say is where we've had success is don't engage with them on their level. So they want to say, my sexuality is my identity. And I want to say, no, it's not. You are much more important. That's an aspect of how God has made you in his image. But that's not who you are. As Christians, our identity is in Christ. And so actually, I think one of the things we can do to engage with the LGBT world is not engage with the LGBT world. Engage with them as humans. They need that, you know, someone walks in who's cross-dressing or whatever. Actually, what they don't need is for us to go up to them and say, hey, let's talk about why you're clearly a guy, why you're looking like a girl. Actually, what they need is just someone to get to know them and love them and welcome them and show them hospitality. You'll have heard of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And that's her testimony. Her testimony was that she was engaged with as a person, not as a lesbian. And we need to be, our evangelism needs to express our anthropology. Right, what do we believe about men and women? Now let's do our evangelism in accord with that and not let them set the agenda. There's going to be questions that come up. There's going to be issues that arise. But that would be my approach to them. And actually, here's the thing. The LGBT community is a very, very scary place to exist because there's an ever-changing ideology, and if you question it, you're cancelled. You're out. And they turn up, and we just go, hey, great to see you. How are you doing? Do you want to come around for dinner? Do you want to have a coffee? You know, welcome into our social group. And they're kind of like, well, and then they can go, well, I don't believe in God. We're like, yeah, that's all right. We can talk about that. But we're not ostracizing them. We're not, you know, canceling them. We're saying, well, you're still welcome. And I think that's a way of doing it. You had a second part that I've forgotten.
Related to that first question, I was thinking more not just people who identify as, you know, in the alphabet, you know.
Yeah.
But I mean, just people who think Christians are bigots or think that, we can't embrace that because it's. But the second question was more along the lines of, you know, using social media to reach out to young people and you know, how to present, you know, the gospel that way.
So on the first bit, I'm an optimist. So I might be wrong, but most people I meet, they're scared of being honest, but they look at what's happening in sport and the madness of where this movement is going to our children. Most ordinary people are going, I'm uncomfortable with this. Most people are. And our media we get the impression that 50% of the world is LGBT. It's probably actually about 1%, less actually. And we need to realize most people are sitting there going, this is a freak show. What is going on? And actually, if you just have some boldness to gently go, hey, I've got questions. Do you want to talk about it? And that, they might find it relieving because most people are just... Social media, yeah, it's huge. So the way we got started was by, you know, how did 37 people turn up at our first services? It was because we shot videos. We got on Instagram. We used Facebook, et cetera, et cetera. Having said that, I think we need to be really, really careful of social media. What people need is this. There's a pandemic of in-person community happening in the Western world right now. A recent poll of 10,000 under 25-year-olds in the UK were asked, if you're in a crisis, how many friends do you have who you can actually meet with in person? 67% said zero. So they've got 8,000 followers on TikTok, but not one person who'll come and cry with them. There's a loneliness going on. And so we got to be really careful with social media. It's good and bad. If we go hook, line, and sinker, you know, into it, we actually may kill ourselves by using it. So I'm not anti it, but I'm wary of it. Final comment. Some people say to me, Andy, how do you do mission? How do you do evangelism? And I say, it happens every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The prime means of evangelism for the church is Sunday worship. That's what it is. I sometimes get asked, you know, when I apply to churches for support, they go, how many times do you share the gospel? They're like, personally, how many times do you share the gospel in the last year? I say, at least 104 times. 52 times 2, morning and evening. At least. Every Sunday, I'm sharing the gospel. And actually, someone I want to encourage you, the best thing you can do with your non-Christian friends is invite them to church. Let them hear. Let Mark do the work at the front. And then afterwards, let the church family come over and say, hey, who are you doing? Nice to see you. Do you want to have a coffee? Get to know people. That is the most effective form of evangelism. And we need to recover it. We've had all these mission movements, you know, doing this, that, and the other, and forgetting the church is the vehicle of evangelism and mission. So let the church do its thing. Sorry to start preaching. Any other, what time is it? We need to get done. I think we've got 1 minute. All right, can I close in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we bow before you, the sovereign Lord of all. Every hair on every head is numbered by you. Every brick and stone of every building in every town and city across this world is owned by you. And Jesus Christ reigns. He is sat on the throne. He does whatever he pleases. And he's promised he will build his church. And we thank you that we are so privileged to look at the last 2,000 years and see that that exact thing has happened. Please encourage us. Please encourage Cornerstone Prayers. Mark, the elders, the deacons, the members here, encourage them, lift up their eyes that they may be infused again by your greatness and the wonder of your gospel and its power to save by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would, as a church, recover the center of your body, your people, as the mission of the church. And help us, Lord, to humbly, dependently on you, witness to and see you grow your church here in Oxford and throughout the world. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you. Great to be here.